We have a lot to cover tonight, so let's get right to it. Ezekiel chapter 8 is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. Ezekiel chapter 8. We're getting close. You know, if you really put all your pages together there at the end of the Old Testament, and you kind of see how much we have left to go, it's not that much. And we'll be back into the new. So that's kind of interesting. In my Bible, about an eighth of an inch of pages left. Compared to this, that's not so bad. So we're getting through it, slow but sure. So far we've seen in Ezekiel, we saw the vision in chapter 1 that was pretty profound, kind of weird, but profound, of the cherubim. We didn't know them as cherubim, they were called living creatures there in Ezekiel chapter 1. And they were there around the throne of God. And then we saw, even last week, some of Ezekiel's object lessons that he was to give to the people, the outward acts, not as much a sermon preached by his mouth, but a sermon shown by his actions as he would lay on the ground for 390 days and then flop over on the other side and lay on 40 days on the other side. All illustrating what God was doing with and to the people of Jerusalem, of Judah. And even cutting off his hair, throwing it into the wind and chopping it up and burning it, all kinds of weird things that were symbols of lessons that God was trying to show the people of Israel. Now, the thing that's interesting to me, the Lord said, Ezekiel, they won't listen to you. So why then would God have Ezekiel go through all those gyrations? Why would he say, go ahead and do all these crazy things and cook up food using cow manure to cook as fuel? Why would he do those things? I believe the Lord is so righteous. And knowing that everyone, the way humanity, the way we are, we accuse, well, who is God to do this to the world or to judge that or the other thing? But no one in these days could have had an excuse, because over and over the prophets of the Lord reminded the people that God's judgment is real. His wrath would be poured out. And so the prophets would over and over, and Ezekiel's kind of like Jeremiah. In Jerusalem, Jeremiah was the last of the prophets before the total destruction came. In the same way, Ezekiel in Babylon, he's in captivity in Babylon. He too is the last link of prophets. The Lord just using them to say, here's what's coming. So that no one could say, hey, you never told us. But it's painfully obvious, painfully perfectly described by these prophets, the judgment that would come. In the same way, when Christ returns to this world to rule and reign on this planet, there will not be one person who will be able to stand up and say, hey, that's not fair. Who are you, God, to come and judge this world? No one will be able to say that. Why? Well, the Bible says that everyone will declare righteous and true are his judgments. That no one will have an excuse. That no one will be able to say, hey, that's not fair. Because God has been warning humanity of the coming judgment that will come on this world at the end times, which I believe is very soon, perhaps even right around the corner. That day is coming, and when it comes, no one will be able to stand. Why? Because his word has been written in black and white. Best-selling book in all the world. Always has been, always will be. And yet, the problem is, people don't like to listen to it. But here, these warnings and judgments, we're going to find tonight that Ezekiel's going to have another vision. Chapters 8 through 11 are Ezekiel's vision of coming judgment upon the people. We're going to find, however, that it very much ties into some of the judgments that are not just then locally in Babylon or in Jerusalem, but it was also pictures or foreshadows, if you would, of coming judgment during the last days, the great tribulation, the mark of the beast, all those kinds of things. We're going to see some parallels there in chapters 8 through 11. So, man, we need to blitz through this and take a look and see and let it be a reminder to us that judgment really is coming on this earth again. But man, the good news, keep tucked away in the back of your mind. The good news is you and I, we have been sealed by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ and the work of the cross, you're sealed by the Spirit. You've got the mark of God on you, which will keep you from the judgment coming. We'll see that tonight. Be that as it may, chapter 8 begins this big hair-raising vision. hair-raising experience. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house." Kind of interesting little tidbit of information that Ezekiel had a house. Apparently he was a house owner. But he was one in Babylon. It kind of tells us a little bit about the life of the captivity in Babylon. It wasn't like they were in chains in prison. But they were made to stay in Babylon, but they lived there in somewhat of a normal fashion. And we'll see that in Daniel's book as well. But he's sitting in his house, "And the elders or leaders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness, as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and lifted, and the Spirit lifted me between the earth and the heavens." See, I told you it was a hair-raising experience. Anyway, so he's grabbed by the hair, lifted up between the heavens and the earth, and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north. There was a seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Notice a couple things. First, the glory of God. The word glory there is a word that it's hard for us to translate into the English. The word glory doesn't fully describe what we're talking about. The Hebrew word is kabod. And it means the weightiness, the visible, tangible, touchable presence of God. There was an obvious presence. There were times where the Lord would speak of that kind of glory, the presence of God, the glory of God. For example, that kabod, the weightiness, was perceived over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim that were there on that golden mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. As the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would see that weighty, touchable, tangible presence of God there, the kabod. Now that's key to our study tonight, and we'll see later on why. Notice with me also that there's an image of jealousy that's being described here, which provoketh to jealousy. So he's looking in the inner gate, seeing this image. What kind of image? What's an image of jealousy? Very likely, it's one of these idols that we were reading about last week. The children of Israel, of course, worshiping Moloch, Mammon, Ashtoreth, Baal, even sometimes the Philistine god Dagon, and all these different idols they would carve out of wood, stone, gold, and silver, and they would worship these idols. And so very likely it's called an image of jealousy. Ezekiel not naming the specific idol or the specific god that's being talked about here, but there's an insightful thing here. It's the image that provokes who to jealousy? Well, we know from other passages that it's the image that provokes the Father in heaven to jealousy. You mean God gets jealous? Isn't that sin? Well, not if it's a righteous jealousy. It's kind of like as a father is jealous for his kids that they might do well. If you see your kids starting to hang out with kids that are going to make them do things that are bad, you become jealous for them. And it's not a selfish jealousy. It's a jealousy that's fatherly. The Lord has that kind of jealousy. In fact, jot these passages down. Exodus chapter 34, let me read to you. It says there in verse 13 and 14 of Exodus 34, "But you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Also, Deuteronomy chapter 32. We read there in verses 15 through 18. It says here, "But Jeshurun," another name for Israel, "waxed fat." And then it says that they forsook the God which made them and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger and sacrifice to these idols and what have you. See, over and over in the scriptures we see God does become jealous, not because of his own insecurities, like we would be jealous towards something. You know, we think of jealousy if it's a boyfriend and girlfriend thing. And, you know, the boy sees the girl talking to another boy. Hey, he becomes jealous. That's a selfish jealousy. He's worried about himself. God's jealousy knows nothing of that. It's a jealousy that is for another person because of a misleading or a hurting of another. And that's the kind of jealousy we see in the Lord. So that's why Ezekiel calls these images, images of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And we'll see more of that. Now, he's about to see several abominations in this vision that the Lord is lifting up. By the way, if you're wondering who this is in chapter 8, compare back with chapter 1. I believe this is the Lord, and perhaps these angels are going to be involved as we continue in the study. The scene that was around the throne of the Lord, the four cherubim there, we'll see that as we continue. Then, verse 5, said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So these images that are there, the Lord is saying it's an abomination, but you're going to even see worse. By the way, in 2 Kings chapter 21, I believe, is where, remember, the king put an Ashtoreth idol. Remember the goddess of fertility or sexuality? They put an idol there in the temple and began to worship. King Manasseh did the same thing. And later on, Josiah would come down and break those things up. And it was a common thing in those days at that time where the wickedness had become so great that even in the very temple in Jerusalem, they would start to worship these idols. Now, it's interesting because your body is compared to a temple. Corinthians, we read that our bodies are, they are a temple to the Lord. And as we read about these idols that were placed inside the temple in Jerusalem, we have to ask the question, have we allowed idolatry, oh, maybe not little idols of wood, stone, gold, silver, or whatever, but the things that those idols represent, have we allowed those things to creep into our temple? And we're going to see the Lord, he's not into that. We're going to see that when the Lord, who is declared to be bright and light, the Lord, he will not dwell where the darkness is. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. But I would also say where darkness is, there must not be any light. And so now the temple in Jerusalem is becoming darkened with idolatry. I hope our temples aren't being darkened as we live in a very idolatrous civilization. We don't have the little figurines and what have you, but we have the same notions, don't we? The notions of materialism, sexuality, the notions of pleasure and what have you. They're all the same things. We still worship the same idols. So the temple is becoming defiled with these abominations. And now he's going to show them even greater abominations. We looked at this next one on Sunday. Take a look, verse 7. And so he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold the door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there they stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And we saw on Sunday, as we looked at these chambers of imagery, what was going on in the minds of these leaders, these so-called religious leaders, the elders, the priests even, what were they thinking? What was going on in their mind? We know that there was evil and every kind of evil imagination. And so we looked at that. How do we battle in our minds when we have those chambers of imagery of evil going on in our minds, and how the Word of God is a great way to wash and cleanse and do battle in the mind. And we looked at that on Sunday. You can pick up the CD if you want. And then he moves on to the next abomination, verse 13. He said also unto me, turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Interesting. Now, Tammuz is one, you might say, well, what in the world is that? That might ring a bell. May sound familiar. Tammuz was a Babylonian worship that stemmed way, way back to even the beginnings of Babylon there at the Tower of Babel. We know biblically that Nimrod was the dictator, the world leader at that time. He's called a mighty hunter, and so people think, oh, he was a hunter. And I've even heard of people, hunting groups calling themselves the Nimrod group or whatever, and not a good thing to do, because the word there technically is the mighty hunter against the Lord. He was not a good guy. Nimrod was a bad guy. Well, Nimrod, this leader of Babylon, remember they were trying to build the tower to heaven? Well, as the story goes, he married Semiramis, who she claimed to have a miraculous conception and became impregnated and gave birth miraculously to her son, whose name was Tammuz. And so this pagan wacko religion of Babylon, that's what started. They believed this. Now, later on, Tammuz would die and then have this, according to their legend, according to their false pagan religion. You say, Brett, why are you stressing so much false pagan? Well, one time I was telling this about this story, and the next Sunday a guy came up and said, I can't believe you guys believe in Tammuz and Semiramis. I said, no. I was telling about how it's a pagan worship. It's wacko. It's wrong. We don't believe that. He was like relieved after he stopped shaking and stuff. He was so angry at me. But anyway, just make sure I'm telling you about a pagan religion. And so these guys believed that Tammuz was killed and then sort of resurrected, restoration of life. And so they began to celebrate and believe in this false religious system. Now, wait a minute, Brett. That sounds weirdly close to the story that we're celebrating right now at Christmas time. Now, here's the thing that we're going to learn tonight. We're going to see it more than once tonight. Satan is a duplicator and an imitator. He's a counterfeiter. And he's not very creative. He sort of copies and imitates the truth. And that's one of the things, by the way, that Satan does to, I believe, make the truth harder to understand for some people. I remember when I was in college, they made us read the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the big boast of all these college professors, they love that epic. And the reason why, it's older than the Bible. And it is. And it's got all these stories that are very much like the Bible, the story of creation and what have you, and very much similarities. As you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's similarities. And the whole thing the profs would say is, see, the Bible is just a cheap copy. They borrowed themes from this book, the Epic of Gilgamesh. But see, that's their logic. I would raise my hand and say, no, see, the Bible is right. And the Epic of Gilgamesh, it was passed down orally by tradition. It's just they didn't get it exactly right. The Bible is right. And it's been proven to be right over centuries. That's why everybody knows about the Bible, and nobody knows about the Epic of Gilgamesh. And that's the way we ended it. And you know, you can use the logic either way. Would I try to prove the Bible that way? No. But still, the logic can go either way. You can use Epic of Gilgamesh to prove the Bible, or you can be like the college professors and say, well, it's just a copy. I believe Satan is the copier. And he does it all the time. One of those things is this story. So what happens? They celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz. What do? Well, they paint Easter eggs. Huh? Easter eggs? Yeah. The word Easter is not a Christian word. It comes from an ancient pre-Christian time, an era, Easter, where they would actually celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz, and they would paint eggs and have bunnies and all kinds of things. What? Brett, you're wrecking Easter. Oh, wait till I get to Christmas. So what did they do? Well, during that time, the winter solstice, they would celebrate the birth of Tammuz. What we would call December, right around the end of December, they would celebrate this birth of Tammuz, and it was a pagan religion. Now you have to understand, when Rome started to conquer much of the world there in that region, especially when they got to places like Pergamos and what have you, the Romans sort of picked up this ancient pagan Babylonian religion and started sort of believing in the same kind of worship. And so Rome became a real center of this kind of worship. Now, it wasn't until 312 that the year 312 that Constantine apparently, or at least professed to have become a Christian. Up until that point, Christianity was illegal. But it was then that after Constantine made Christianity suddenly the legal religion of his time, why did he do it? Either he was really saved, which I'm not sure that's really what happened, or it was politically prudent, for there was all these Christians hiding in caves and living underground. Why? Because being a Christian was illegal. But once Constantine made it the official religion, they all came out and they all loved Constantine, and he had more soldiers to pull from to fight his battles. Whether he did it right or wrong, we don't know, but he did it. Made Christianity. Well, wait a minute, Constantine, what are we going to do? We've got all these priests. What were they priests of? This ancient pagan Babylonian, at least the origins from these things. Bro, where are you getting all this? Well, there's an interesting book if you're really interested. It goes way back, 150 years. Alexander Hislop wrote a book called The Two Babylons. Interesting book, not your armchair kind of reading, but it does go into this with some pretty deep historical evidence of all these things. But all this is to say that when Constantine converted to Christianity, he sort of changed some of those images that were once pagan, that were centered around Semiramis and Tammuz, the mother and the child. By the way, if you're wondering, this religion covered the world and influenced the world even to this day. It's a huge thing, and it's kind of interesting. For example, in Babylon, they called it Ashtoreth and Tammuz. In Rome, they called it Venus and Cupid. Same people, just different names. The Greeks called it Aphrodite and Eros. The Egyptians called it Isis and Horus. And on and on, there's a long list of the different names the different civilizations use to describe some of the links to that ancient pagan Babylonian religion. You say, okay, but Brett, are you saying that Christmas has something to do with that? Well, yes. It's very probable and most likely that Jesus was not born anywhere near December. I'll tell you a couple reasons, just for those of us that are kind of stupid. One reason, if you go to Israel, even to this day, they say there is no way possible that during the time of December 25th or that area, there's no way at all that the shepherds were watching their flocks by night out in the fields. Because that would only happen on the opposite end of the calendar, more in the summer months. And also, the road being up to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and those areas where those guys would travel, they were impassable roads during this winter time. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know it's very high, 3,000 feet above sea level. And when you go up there in the wintertime, especially, you can get snow, and it's a treacherous trick, especially if you're on a donkey. You know, we got our SUVs and heaters and DVD players. Mary and Joseph, it wouldn't have been a good trip, and most people agreed that the taxation would come when it was a very travel, you know, the roads were travelable. So it's very possible, those are just a couple examples of why we know that it wasn't during December. It was probably on the opposite end of the calendar. So why December? Well, that was when they just kind of tried to redeem the ancient pagan religion into Christianity. So the priests of that paganism, they had their little robes and their pointy hats and their little things they wore, and they said, hey, what are we going to do? Are we out of a job now that Christianity is the official religion? No, you guys just keep being priests. You just keep doing your thing. Oh, it'll be Christian. And we'll, instead of saying it's Tammuz and Semiramis or Venus and Cupid, we'll say it's Jesus and Mary. And we'll just Christianize everything. And so, you know, the same traditions. Where did some of our traditions come? Does anybody know what the Yule log really is? The Yule log comes from way before Christianity. It comes from where they used to, when they'd celebrate the so-called resurrection of Tammuz, they would throw a log on the fire. a tree, and they'd burn it up. And then in the morning, they put on a new log representing new life of the resurrection of Tammuz. And on the images go, everything from mistletoe. I'm sorry if I'm really wrecking it for you. This is the one I love to go. Turn to Jeremiah 10 real fast, and I'll freak you out for a minute, and then hopefully bring you back down. Jeremiah chapter 10. Because, you know, right now, if you didn't get your Christmas tree yesterday, you'll probably do it tomorrow. Maybe. Jeremiah chapter 10, it says there in verse 1. Jeremiah 10, 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And they deck it with silver and with gold, and fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. That's at least what we try to do. Have you ever tried to put a stand on a Christmas tree so that it doesn't move? The first year Deb and I were married, we had a cat named Yogi. And we got our beautiful big Christmas tree up, and Yogi just really wanted the angel that was on the top, you know. And so he'd try to climb up, and sure enough, we'd come home, and the whole Christmas tree was just down on the floor, you know. Nailing it to stand so that it doesn't move, Dad's frustration sets in when you're trying to do that. Well, here's the deal. You say, Brett, wait a minute, what are we talking about here, the Christmas tree? Should we even have a Christmas tree? And my answer to that is absolutely not. If you are worshiping Semiramis and Tammuz, you should absolutely not have a Christmas tree if you're saying, oh, great Babylon, Baal, and worship, and all this, and you're bowing down. And don't. Now, wait a second. Listen. Now, this is the thing that's important. Now that I've kind of freaked you out about the Christmas tree, that's a Christmas tree right there. Well, actually, it's not. I would encourage you to take a deeper look. As the NIV writes it, there's kind of actually an accurate thing that they put in there. It says here in verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain, one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. In the New International Version, I believe it puts the shapes it with a chisel. The idea is they'd cut a tree down out of the woods, shape it into an idol, then stick it on a stand and put it on their mantle or whatever and worship it. The idea is this is very likely not a Christmas tree as we know it, but it sure sounds good and you can really freak your friends out. Now here's the thing on this. A lot of people say, well, should we have a Christmas tree or should we not? You know, if you say we don't want to have a Christmas tree and we're not going to do it because it's just a little too alarmingly close to this, then good for you. I feel bad for your children, and your neighbors are going to think you're weird, but that's fine. As Christians, that's standard protocol. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. For me, you know, I'm glad in a great sense that Christmas has been redeemed. I love it. You know, if people come and start telling me about, you know, Santa Claus, do I go, wait a minute, if you change the letters around Santa, it means Satan. Red suit, come on. I mean, there's people that really get into this stuff, and honestly, you know what I love to do is just continue to do what those guys did, whether it was right or wrong. Now I love to do it. I love to turn those things around, even Santa Claus. Because you know what? People really wish there was a Father Christmas running around giving gifts. And you know what we as Christians say? We can say there absolutely is a Father who gives good gifts to his kids. Who is looking, and instead of keeping a list and checking who's nodding and nice, he takes that list and blots it out with his own blood. Thank you. And you know, I'll tell you, it's a great chance for us to redeem even the weird things of Christmas and stuff like that. Do I put on a Yule log? No. We just turn on the switch in our house. But you know, I'll tell you, this whole thing, I would encourage you to not get freaked out or heebie-jeebied on these things. I think that sometimes we draw attention to Satan by making a big deal out of these things, when really this is a chance for us to draw attention to Jesus Christ. That, by the way, should always be our goal. Always pointing to the person and the work of Christ. Now, Easter, it's the same thing. Easter eggs and all that. The eggs are speaking of fertility and long life and eternal life and what have you. And so, you know, Yeah, you say, what about Easter? Well, that's why I like calling it Resurrection Sunday, because if we really are going to redeem that holiday, let's just say, hey, let's really put it as the resurrection of Christ. And I like to get away from the word Easter, honestly, because that's a word that really didn't make the turn that well. And there's some holidays that absolutely did not make the turn at all, like Halloween. I'm not into Halloween, even slightly. And so that's why, you know, I think at least Christmas and Easter, we can say, hey, let's redeem those things. And that's, I believe, what has happened. And I personally have wrestled with that and prayed through it. And I feel that the Lord absolutely blesses my family during that time, you know, of Christmas. We talk about the Christmas tree as being an evergreen, everlasting life. We can point to the tree of Calvary that Jesus Christ died on. Man, if you're a parent of little kids, make the tree something that reminds our kids, you know, just of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's good stuff. But be that way, back to Ezekiel. This worshiping of Tammuz, the women weeping for Tammuz, this is them weeping for the death of Tammuz. It was part of the pagan religious practices, and the children of Israel were getting all weirded out into this ancient pagan Babylonian type worship, and it was really, really sad that they were doing it. And so this is one of the abominations Ezekiel sees. I didn't mean to go off on that too much, but people do have questions, especially at this time of year, about that. Now, we move on to the next abomination, verse 15. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. Now, why were they faced toward the east? That's very uncharacteristic of the 24 priests and the high priest. Why would they be facing away from the temple, away from the altar? It says, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Oh, man. Can you imagine Ezekiel raised to be a priest? We knew that from chapter 1. Now he's seeing the idols, the images in the temple. He sees the women weeping for Tammuz. And now he sees the priests and the high priests looking toward the east, waiting for the sun to rise as they were worshiping the sun. Yeah, man, you know, it's a sad thing, but sun worship, almost every culture historically has their version of creation worship. And I believe today it's one of the big religions in Portland. Huge religion. And it's under the guise of environmentalism. Now don't get me wrong, I gotta say this kind of as a disclaimer. I believe in being good stewards of our environment and the world that the Lord has entrusted us with. Absolutely. That's kind of a no-brainer. And yeah, you know, definitely. You wanna take care of that which the Lord has given and all that, but it's gone way, way, way too far. And I believe there are levels of environmentalists that have gone high enough to where it's become their worship. They are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And the Bible does say about this planet that the Lord, in Hebrews chapter 1, last part of that chapter, it says the Lord's going to fold up this earth like an old garment. Like an old vesture of clothing. And this world will be destroyed. Does that mean we just throw trash out of your car, you know, and stuff like that? No. That's stupid. We're to be good stewards, take care of, you know, the environment, be kind to animals. The Bible does teach that. Not to be cruel to animals. Now, there's a lady who wrote a letter to the editor from West Lynn a few years back that just kind of cracked me up. Well, it was sad. Did you see the woman from West Lynn who said, pastors need to start preaching from the pulpits that they need to, that the church needs to stop murdering God's people. And I was thinking, man, where's this happening in the world? And then she started talking about McDonald's and, you know, hamburgers and how we are killing God's people, the animals. And I was thinking, wait a minute, she hasn't read her Bible. Because Jesus himself was frying up some fish on the seashore. I mean, somewhere she missed that one. Plus, the Bible talks about eating of meat and what have you. It's just, you know, the whole vegetarian thing that the animals are God's creation, just like we are, and they have equal plane as we do. That's just really anti-biblical. It's against God's word. But people have taken this creationism and it's become a new religion that I believe really the worshiping of Mother Nature is not funny anymore. Was when the, remember the butter commercial came out? Never, it's not nice to fool with Mother Nature. Remember that one? Maybe I'm a little old. You guys don't remember that one. But now people are worshiping Mother Nature. It's sad. Sad and wrong. But these guys were worshiping the sun as it would come up. And that's an abomination. Ezekiel no doubt was brokenhearted as he saw the priest there. Verse 17, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch in their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. There's going to come a point where the Lord's righteousness will demand judgment. And so these people, even when the things get really tough and they realize Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both right, and God's wrath is being poured out, there's a point of no return, just as there will be in the end times. There will come a point where it'll be too late to try to turn, and people will try to cry out, but it'll be too late. I believe that that time comes at the end of the Great Tribulation. For that 7-year period called the tribulation, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a great, well, I would call it sort of a evangelical revival during the tribulation. People are going to get saved by the millions during that time. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. There's these two witnesses that people will try to kill, but fire will come out of their mouth in Jerusalem. That'll be a hint that God's real. Plus this honking angel that's going to be flying around in the sky saying, repent, turn to the Lord. Another little tidbit of thing that you kind of go, maybe Jesus really is real. And during that time of the tribulation, there's going to be profound signs of the truth of the gospel. Now, it's still going to be some people hard-hearted and rebellious against the Lord, but many, many people will get saved during that time. Well, some of you might say, well, brother, that's great. I'll tell you what, you guys be little Christians now, do your little Christian thing here, and then if you guys get raptured, like you say, then I will accept Christ during the tribulation. That would be a great plan, except for one thing. You're failing to figure right now, being a Christian costs you nothing. But if you become a Christian during the tribulation, you better read Revelation 6 through 19, because it's going to be the worst time this planet has ever known. And the Bible declares if you become a Christian during that time, not only will you be persecuted and hated, but you will be beheaded according to the scripture. Beheaded? Who beheads people today? You know, there used to be a day where I'd read that and I'd say, you know, beheadings, and people go, huh, what is that talking about? Nobody beheads anybody anymore. And now a huge group of people, the radical fundamental Muslims in the Middle East, their imams are crying out, and there are millions of people listening on Al Jazeera TV, and people gathered around their mosques, and they're crying out, death to America, death to Israel. If you see a Jew behind you, take out your sword and cut their heads off. That's a big chant. That's what all the Muslims are, yeah, over there in that region of the world. And so, sadly, That's going to be very, very foolish plan of yours if you say, well, if we'll see if you're right. Because if you can't be a Christian now when it's easy, do you really think you're going to accept Christ having the knowledge of the truth now, but then you have the knowledge of the truth then, and it's going to cost you your head? I'm not sure that you're going to make that decision. Better to become a Christian now. The sad thing is there's going to come a point that even those after the tribulation, once Christ comes, rules and reigns on this earth, that'll be a kind of a point of no return, if you would. Well, that's what happens here in this story of Jerusalem. And that brings us to chapter 9. This vision continues. Verse 1, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and with a rider's ink horn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, who in the world are these six men? And the other one, who's this man wearing the linen? Scholars have somewhat debated this, but they believe because of what is happening contextually, when we read what's happening coming up, it's an indication that these six men are very likely some form of angels of the Lord. And this man who's clothed in linen could be the Lord himself, perhaps a very perfect picture of the Holy Spirit. The six men carrying weapons? Why would they be carrying weapons? Well, jot this down in your notes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read to you verse 7, 8, and 9. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, 8, and 9 talks about this time when the Lord's wrath will come, and he's going to use his angels to execute that judgment and that wrath. When you read there in the book of Revelation, you read about these angels that will come to destroy. It's going to happen. And so most scholars agree that these six men are very likely destroying angels with weapons in their hands. Who's this one clothed with linen? With a writer's inkhorn? They believe it's the Lord or the Holy Spirit himself. Why? Well, let's read contextually and see what happens here in verse 3. "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now this is interesting. The one with the ink, the linen, goes around and is going to put a mark on the foreheads. But that sounds like Satan. A mark on the forehead. 666, right? Well, wait a minute. Slow down. We got to be careful here. Just remember that Satan is a counterfeiter. For everything that God has, Satan tries to copy. And so what do we have here? A mark on the forehead? Well, what's this mark? Well, the Bible sort of indicates that the Lord does use a mark on the forehead. If you remember Revelation chapter 7, maybe you remember the 144,000 Jehovah's Witness? No, it's not Jehovah's Witness. They like to think that they're going to be the 144,000, but they are listed there in Revelation 7 as the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're listed by tribe. And so I always like to ask the Jehovah's Witness, so what tribe are you from? Well, we don't know because we're part of the lost tribe, they'll say. And you can say, well, now you're getting a little bit wacko. And see, these 144,000 are Jews. But notice, let me just read you from Revelation chapter 7. It says here that I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." Speaking of this 144,000, these are Jews who believe in Christ, who during the tribulation are saved, and they really sort of become 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. The Lord's going to use these 144,000, but how are they going to be marked or seen? There's going to be a mark, the seal of God, put on their forehead. So this is an uncommon thing. John chapter 6 talks about how you and I as Christians are sealed. We're marked, if you would. That's part of who we are as Christians. That's the good news. If you're a Christian, you have a mark upon you. Now, in Ezekiel's situation here, the mark used here, the Hebrew scholars believe it was that mark, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet that's in the shape, by the way, of a cross. Kind of interesting. And they would mark the forehead, Ezekiel's situation, with that mark, who would indicate those who were doing what? Well, it says here that those that would be marked in this way. Oops, got to get back to the right chapter. It says that they would be marked, who were mourning and weeping. It says, the men that sigh and cry, verse 4, for all the abominations that be done in the midst of Jerusalem or in Israel. These were the people who believed in the Lord, who were sad to see the abominations, the worshiping of Tammuz, the priests worshiping the rising of the sun, the idolatry. These were the people who were grieved to see that, and the Lord would set a mark on them. Why? Well, let's read on. There we go on in verse 5. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. So these are the six men, or the six angels with the weapons, the deadly weapons. They're to go through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Whew. Can you imagine Ezekiel seeing this horrible scene? People worshiping, doing all their wacko, crazy pagan practices. And Ezekiel's heart's breaking because God is being ignored. The temple's being defiled. But then the Lord says, for those who believe, he's going to mark them and set a seal on their forehead, and they will be set aside and not destroyed. You see, this is the same thing that's going to happen, really, to us, if you would. For those who have the seal of God in our forehead, like John 6 talks about, we're going to be saved, resurrected in the rapture of the church. You know, we're taken up into the heavenlies with the Lord. Be with him forever. Why? Because we have the mark of God. This mark, it's a common theme throughout the Bible. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. Remember, they would put the blood on the door, and the spirit of death came through and killed all the firstborn, unless they had the mark on their door, the mark of the blood. They put it on the two side posts, up on the top and down on the floor, which formed an interesting mark of the cross. See, all through the Bible, there's a certain sign and a mark that you see people being passed over of judgment, saved from the sword of destruction of the Lord. And that's why Romans 10:9 is one we quote almost every Sunday, and I tell people, man, you must be born again. You must accept Christ. Why? Because I want to try to get more people saved so we have notches in our belt as a church? No, it's because I want to see people have a mark on them of the Lord, so that when God's judgment does come, it, even though we all deserve to be killed and brutally punished, God in his mercy and his grace will pass over his judgment upon those who are marked. Here we see that in Ezekiel. We see it in Exodus. We see it all throughout the New Testament. Are you marked? Do you have the seal of God on your life? Now, before I leave this, I need to remind you, though, Satan has his mark too, doesn't he? That's Revelation also, but it's a different chapter. Jot this down, Revelation chapter 13. You guys all know this. In fact, this is one of those passages that even non-believers have heard about this one, because it's kind of weird and sort of strange, and people like that stuff. It says here, by the way, the correlations are interesting. The image that the Antichrist is going to set up, an image that he's going to have people worship him, and he's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem and set himself up to be worshipped. Does it ring a bell? I mean, these are the same illustrations that come right out of Ezekiel, where images were set up in the temple to be worshipped, marks on people's forehead. But listen to this. Revelation 13:15 says, and he had the power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's the people who got saved during the tribulation, by the way. They'll be killed for not worshiping his image. Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So, for every truth of God and mark and sign that he has, you know, even the Holy Trinity is weakly duplicated by Satan. Yet Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, just like God the Father, God the Son. See, Satan tries to copy, but he's really bad at it. And everything he does is the dark, yucky, black, death one. And everything God does is the light, shiny, salvation, mercy one. Satan just is a weak imitator. So know this, that that mark is that which would save those people in that time, according to Ezekiel. And so we keep reading. By the way, verse 7, the Lord said, defile the house. Why would the Lord defile the house with the dead bodies of all the people slain? It's kind of like a picture. You know, when people want to defile God's house, the Lord will say, okay, I'm going to let you. You want the house of God to be defiled? It will be defiled, but with your own bodies. See, that's why God hates sin. As we think it's just going to be fun and we'll get away with it, but the Lord knows how defiling and how messed up it is and how we're the ones who are slain by the sin. But these people insisted on sinning, and so their own bodies would defile their temple. Verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. It came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, oh, Lord God. Do you remember the last time Ezekiel said that? It was last week when the Lord said, I want you to eat food and cook it with human dung. And he said, oh, Lord God, no. And the Lord said, okay, cow dung. This time he says, oh, see, this is an expression, ah, Lord God. It's when Ezekiel just has nothing to say. He's like, oh, come on, Lord. This is too much for me to handle. And seeing these people in Jerusalem in his vision slain, he's just saying, oh, Lord God. Wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Check this out, verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not. In other words, they're saying, hey, Lord doesn't see, he doesn't care, he doesn't exist, maybe even. By the way, that's what most people in your colleges and universities, these professors, they will say, well, God doesn't exist. He doesn't, or if he is exist, he cannot be known. Agnostic. Or if he is existent, he's an uncaring God who just plays with humanity. There's all these weird notions. I always like, you know, the prophet says, there is no God. Then I like to say, hey, you're in the Bible. And they say, well, I'm in the Bible. Yeah, you're in the Bible. Where? Where am I in the Bible? Come on. Well, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But that doesn't get you a very good grade, so you may not want to try that if you're in college. Verse 10. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. This is very much smells like the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit always does what the Father wants him to do, and the Father wants the Holy Spirit to point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by the way, he said, I always do the will of the Father. And so we have this interesting portrait there that you guys can study, perhaps kick around in your mind who this guy with the linen is, whether it's Jesus himself, Old Testament appearance, or the Holy Spirit, or what have you, but it's the Lord judging the Jews there. Well, this vision continues. It says there in verse 1, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims. Now keep in mind, you might read about this firmament. You have to remember, this is the same firmament we were reading in chapter 1. And these cherubims are the same cherubims we read about chapter 1. Only, remember, they weren't called cherubims in chapter 1. Here is where we realize they're called cherubim. Just kind of a FYI. They were called living creatures before. And so now they're called cherubim. We're going to see a few new bits of information, but also a lot of review. So I'm going to go quickly through this section because a lot of it is review from chapter 1. So the firmament, the head of the cherubims that were appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone as the appearance of likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims. And scattered them over the city, and he went in my sight. Coals of fire speak of judgment. This angel, this man with linen takes some of the coals and puts it on the city, which is judging the city. Verse 3. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And you're saying, oh, how lovely! The glory of the Lord shining brightly. Oh, but this is the point of this chapter, is that the glory, the brightness of the Lord is going to be pulled out. It's going to take off, lift off, taken away. Boy, that sounds sad. The glory of the Lord, once sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, now it's being lifted. Verse 5, the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it out and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone, or green. Now keep in mind, these cherubim, if you're wondering what in the world they are, you got to go back to chapter 1. They're these angelic beings that have four faces, and these wheels within wheels, somehow traveling next to them or by them, and wherever they would go, and the spirit of the cherubim would dwell in the wheels. Kind of a crazy description of some kind of a being. Very sci-fi. If you're a sci-fi geek, man, this should be your chapter. Chapter 1, chapter 10. Because, man, people talk about UFOs and stuff. This is something that is a real being that is in heaven around the throne of God. And so we can really look into this and study. Ezekiel didn't even know how to explain them. A wheel within a wheel, kind of a gyroscope kind of thing, where there's the spirit of the being inside those wheels. Really radical stuff. But verse 10, as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it, and they turned not as they went. Remember, they had four heads, so they probably had a head in north, south, east, and west, and whichever way they would go. We see these beings kind of moving around quickly, like lightning we read in chapter 1. So these things that are floating around with these wheels within a wheel, suddenly they'd move. Whew, but they wouldn't turn because they had faces on all four sides. Interesting stuff. Well, verse 12, we get, or let's go backward. What were we on? Verse 12. Yeah. So verse 12, we have new information that we didn't get in chapter 1. It says in verse 12, and their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. So before we saw just the wheels had eyes all around the wheels, but now we see their bodies are covered in eyes, which speaks of insightfulness and knowledge, sort of a wisdom that these beings have. Verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, and every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. Now some people protest there. Say, wait a minute. The first is the face of a cherub. I thought the first was the face of an ox, according to chapter 1. And then you have the man, the lion, and the eagle. Where'd the ox go? Well, there's two possibilities for you guys that are interested in detail kind of people. One, some say it could be a copyist error in some of the ancient manuscripts. It's possible, I suppose. Or many of the rabbis would teach that the face of a cherub or an angel that was known traditionally was not the face of a man. When we think of an angel or see cartoons of angels, we always see men with white robes and wings. That's not really what angels probably look like. But the tradition of those times, they believe, was that the face of a cherub traditionally was the face of an ox. So some would say, yeah, it's the face of a cherub as it was known traditionally to be an ox, but actually it had the face of an ox, man, eagle, lion. Are you with me on that? So it's not a big deal, but for those of you that are wondering, you can kind of look into that. Verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And every one had, oh, I already read this, verse 15. And the cherubims were lifted up. And this is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. Again, reference to chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 16, and when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. When they were lifted up, these lifted up with themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. So it's about the wheels traveling with these angelic creatures. Again, we looked at this chapter 1. Now notice verse 18. This is kind of the point of the whole chapter. Then the glory of the Lord, the kabod is the word there in the Hebrew of the Greek, or Hebrew language, glorious kabod. For the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. So these cherubim are there. The glory of the Lord, which once stood in the temple, now is above the cherubim. And what's going to happen? Well, in my mind's eye, picture like the Marines being airlifted out of a battle, and you got this helicopter come down, wind whirring, and suddenly you got this thing being lifted off, and a group of guys. In a way, that's what's going on in the temple. You've got these whirring, loud-noised beings that have these flying sounds, according to our text. They're coming down with these high-tech wheels within wheels, coming down, lifting the glory of the Lord out of the temple. This is quite a evac. It's taking the glory of the Lord out of the temple. That's tragic. But that's kind of the picture, if you could picture in your mind's eye. Verse 19, the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings in likeness of the hands of a man, and their hands of the man were under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same face as I saw by the river Kibar. Their appearances themselves, and they went everyone straight forward. Now, we're going to really quickly go through chapter 11, because this is the end of his vision. So we got to see it. We'll be done, hopefully, on time. But before I leave chapter 10, one thing that you need to understand, the glory of the Lord, you don't want that to be lifted from your life. The weighty presence of God. Do you remember when the children of Israel took the Ark of the Covenant to fight against the Philistines? And that word glory that we see right here in our text, there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 through 22, it talks about how the children of Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines took it, and there was a woman who had a child, gave birth to a child, and she named him Ichabod, who later went through a place called Sleepy Hollow, but that's another story. But anyway, no, his name was Ichabod. And the reason she called her child Ichabod was because, why? Ichabod. Think about it. The kabod is the weighty glory of the Lord. She named her son Ichabod because Ichabod means not glory or no glory. The glory of the Lord departed from Israel. That's why she named her son that, because the presence of the Lord had been lifted from them by the Philistines. In the same way, this chapter is kind of telling us that during that time, the glory of the Lord would be lifted from the temple. That's a tragic thing. Hopefully, the sin in our lives, the darkness in our lives, doesn't eclipse the glory of the Lord and push God out. See, God's a perfect gentleman, and if we want darkness and idolatry and junk in our temples, then He will come and lift His presence out of our lives. You don't want that, nor do I. And it's sad because sometimes under the cover of darkness we find ourselves thinking we can get away with stuff. But you don't want the glory of the Lord lifting. I heard a story of a young soldier who was being transported on a train, and he and his commanding officer sat in two seats. Well, directly facing them was a very attractive young woman across from the young soldier, and then her grandmother sitting next to her. And, you know, they kind of made eyes at each other during the trip and stuff. Well, they went into a dark tunnel. The train went into this tunnel. It was really long, pitch black. Nobody could see a thing. When all you could hear amongst the group there was a little kiss and then a slap. Now, nobody knew exactly what had gone on, but the grandmother thought, I can't believe he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm glad she gave him the slap he deserved. The commanding officer thought, I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that she missed him and hit me instead. The young girl thought, I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him for doing it. As the train broke into the sunlight, the soldier couldn't help but smile. He had managed to kiss the pretty girl and slap his commanding officer and get away with both. Under the cover of darkness, we like to get away with stuff. But the Lord is our light and our salvation. And if we bring darkness into our lives, the kabod, that glory of the Lord, will depart. And man, we don't want that. If you got dark things lingering in your life, get rid of them. Because there will come a point, I believe, where the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And He will lift up His glory from your life. That's something I don't want, nor should you. Well, chapter 11, quickly. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looked eastward. And behold, the door of the gate, 25 men. Among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devised mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near, let us build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Again, we kind of looked at that on Sunday, how the Lord knows our thoughts. But here, it's a reminder that there are prophets who are telling the people, it's okay, you're going to be fine, the Babylonians aren't going to wipe you out. But the Lord is going to say yes, even though the prophets were saying no. Verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in the city, you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh. And this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments against you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died, then fell I down on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God. Oh no, again, Ezekiel's at a loss for words. Why? Because these words came true and one of the high ups of Israel just falls over dead. And Ezekiel sees that, oh no, another sign of death. Lord, can these things be? In fact, he asks, Wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? In other words, are you going to wipe everybody out, Lord? Well, the Lord answers, verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is the land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. This is a great promise. You should mark this perhaps in your Bible, because these prophecies we're reading here have come true historically, but also are coming true even right now, where the Jews, after being destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, would be scattered all over the world into countries. But what was the Lord for them? He was a little sanctuary. In their homes, as the Jews kept their Jewish identity and started to follow after the Lord in their own Jewish way. And they remained a people who the Lord would keep. And that's this promise being fulfilled. Amazing thing when you study the Jewish history. How people have tried to wipe the Jews off the map, off the globe. That happened all throughout history. Pharaoh, Hitler, others that came. Those were the big ones. But you know what? Right now, Ahmadinejad is another one. He wants to see all the Jews killed. And he's the leader of Iran there is calling for the destruction of Jews. And the world sort of sits by and scratches their head and says, I wonder what he means by that. That's what they did with Hitler. When Hitler was saying, death to the Jews, kill them all, people were like, oh, that must be rhetorical, or he doesn't really mean that. Until we realized he really did mean that, and it took us 6 million Jews before we knew we really needed to do something about it. In the same way, I predict, unless we figure out that Ahmadinejad and Syria and other Arab nations and radical Muslims, if we don't believe that they mean business, we're going to have the same thing that we saw in World War II. Why? Satan hates the Jews. It's God's chosen people. And all of these things prophetically that the Bible says is going to happen, the Jews need to be around for that to happen. And so I believe the enemy has a constant desire to wipe out the nation of Israel. And that's why we see it today. Radical deal. News on CNN today, stuff we're watching, is happening just what the Bible said would happen. So the Jews were scattered, but the Lord was their sanctuary. Verse 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries wherein you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Ezekiel 11:17 should end the Arab-Israeli conflict discussion. Whose land is it? And if you use the biblical borders and boundaries, it's not just the little tiny sliver that is called Israel today. It would include most of Jordan, parts of even Iraq, some of Lebanon, and definitely even down into Egypt area. You see, you have to understand the borders of Israel in God's mind is much bigger. In fact, it's arguable that Israel only has 1/10 right now of what God promised to them. Israel is given to the Jews. Now, the only way you can get around this verse is to say, well, God, that's just figurative. God is done with the Jews. The church is the new Israel. And it's that replacement theology that I've talked to you about that is such a dangerous doctrine that you have to watch out for. I take the Bible very literally, and that's why Jerusalem is the Lord's. Israel is mine. And he says, "The Israel, I will give you the land. After you've been scattered to all these nations, you'll come back and I will gather you." And it says here, "And I will give you the land of Israel." Black and white, right there. Verse 18, "And they shall come thither, they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God." So he's going to give them, according to verse 19, a heart transplant. From a stony heart to a nice heart of flesh. And then finally, we end up, after seeing the glory of the Lord put on the cherubim's wings and its dwelling over the temple, we're going to now see liftoff. Verse 22, "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood upon them. The mountain, which is on the east side of the city," what mountain is that, by the way? Scopus, or the Mount of Olives, right? Key mountain. What mountain is the glory of the Lord departing from? The Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus ascend into heaven? The Mount of Olives. Where is he coming back according to Zechariah and putting his foot on? It's a very significant mountain. It's sort of, people go to Area 51. Where is that? Is that in New Mexico? Arizona? Where is it? Area 51? Oh, you guys are all Art Bell fans, aren't you? No. So Area 51, people go, let's go see the green Martians and stuff. Don't go there. Go hang out on the Mount of Olives. Because that's where liftoff point is. That's where these cherubim, according to Ezekiel, with these wheels and lights and wings and bright shiny stuff, man, they're going to be going, taking off of the glory of the Lord. And that's where Jesus is going to return. Forget UFOs. This is really going to happen, according to the Bible. So these are going to be there on the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 24, and afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So he's back at the ranch now. So the vision that I had seen went up from me, and then I spake unto them of the captivity of all the things that the Lord had showed me. See, that's why we had to finish verse 11, chapter 11, because it's kind of the end of a vision. Chapters 8 through 11, this radical vision of judgment, the cherubims coming, death in Jerusalem, but the glory of the Lord being lifted. But God saying, I'm not going to totally destroy them, but I'm going to leave a remnant and gather them back, and I have a plan and a future for the Jews. What's the hope that we have as we close out this evening? That we have the seal of God on our heads, that we're saved by His grace, that when the angels with the destructive weapons come, that we'll know we're safe. And I believe that we as Christians in the church, we are not appointed unto wrath at all, and we'll be raptured out of here before all that comes. That's what the Bible teaches. So, again, I say, man, people say, well, what about all this blood and guts and judgment? I don't know if I like this. Just remember, the more we read this, the more glad you are, and I am, that, man, we're saved by His grace through faith, that we're not going to be a part of this judgment that's coming in the future. Amen?